It's a blessing to be with you. We appreciate the presence of all our visitors. We have a number of you with us, and we're thankful that you're here. Have you ever been in a crowd and done something just really embarrassing? Maybe you spilled coffee all over yourself before you went into a meeting, or heard about somebody while I was in Mississippi who got to the services and found out they had one shoe. The other one had fallen out on the way or as they were getting into the car. And you know, the things that we are embarrassed by say a great deal about what we value, what's important to us. No, we're going to come back to that idea in just a moment as we think about the things that shame us or should shame us. That's what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. There were people in his day, as there are today, who glory in things that are shameful. And we're going to think about that a little bit. First of all, I want to think about our relationship to the world. That has been the perennial problem of God's people. They seemingly, inevitably begin to get sucked in to the environment around them. You see that happening to Jacob's family at the end of the book of Genesis, particularly in the tribe of Judah, as Judah and his sons get more and more Canaanite in their behavior. And that's one of the reasons that God takes them off to Egypt and has them dwell in Goshen, because they're isolated there. The Egyptians don't want anything to do with them. And that's a good thing in terms of a lack of influence. But then they go down. They go out of Egypt, they're called out to God to be His special people, a people for His own possession. And He will dwell among them and He will rule them. But they get down into Canaan and it begins to have an influence, and they become more and more like the culture until such time that God finally says, "You want to be among the nations? Fine, be among the nations." And they are sent into Assyrian and then Babylonian captivity so that they can know really how horrible that is. And the New Testament echoes with this theme of being in the world but not of the world. We must not become like the world around us. When Jesus is praying for His disciples in John chapter 17, 15 and 16, he says to God, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Our values do not come from the world. Our morals do not come from the world. Our purpose does not come from the world. The way we think does not come from the world. All of these things are meant to be shaped by our allegiance to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. And the gospel has been countercultural in every culture. There is no culture, nor will there be, nor has there ever been, that is going to mesh seamlessly with the kingdom of God. The kingdom is not of this world. And in consequence, those of the kingdom are never going to fit in. John picks up on this later in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, when he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And he says, you know, there's not middle ground here. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We can't sort of straddle the fence. We can't be kind of the world and kind of the kingdom. We have to make a choice. And James says exactly the same thing in James chapter 4 and verse 4 when he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's strong language. That's strident language that James is using. Why? Well, because he is trying to grab the lapels of the people he's speaking to and shake them into seeing that being in the world is a dangerous place to be. Because it's a bit like the frog in the pot, and the water keeps getting warmer, and he never realizes he's being cooked until it's too late. Someone from, I believe, a theologian from Duke University, and if they're seeing it at Duke, it's gone pretty far down the road. But he said the church has leaned so far over to reach the world that it's fallen in. And that's exactly so in all too many cases. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about separating themselves from the world. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." 2 Corinthians 6:14. "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate,' says the Lord, 'and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me,' says the Lord Almighty." Our relationship with God is contingent upon, dependent upon, separating ourselves from the world. We cannot do this in a selective manner either. It's not that we can separate ourselves from the world in just a few places. There's a book written recently. The whole premise of the book is that it is not enough for Christians to cry out against abortion and gay marriage and then fall into the world everywhere else. That's not sufficient. If we share common ground with lawlessness, darkness, or unbelief, or idolatry in any place, we are in grave spiritual danger, and we are destroying our relationship with God. God is a holy God, and He cannot dwell among the unclean. And so, we've got to understand, we've got to be separate from the world. Now, the other thing that is happening simultaneously, it's been going on for a long time, it's not a new phenomenon. It seems like, at least from our very limited historical perspective, it seems worse now than it was. I don't think it's worse than it's ever been, but it seems worse than it's been in my experience. The world has lost its sense of shame. The statement of Isaiah 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's the world we live in. Everything that is perverse and wrong and twisted Our culture holds it up. It exalts it. It says, this is good. We like this. Greed is success. Perversion is independence, freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. And murdering unborn children is about rights. It's a world that glories in shameful things. And everything that is good and virtuous and right is mocked and scorned. There was a couple of years ago, there was a football coach in Bremerton, Washington, who was suspended for praying. A staff member at a daycare center was fired because would not call a boy a girl. Yeah, just take a minute to wrap your head around that. Virtue is mocked, conviction is ridiculed, it is called prejudice and bigotry. And this kind of reverse shame is a dangerous thing. The proverb writer says in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And so we need to make sure that we've got our shame in the right place. And that's what I want to think about practically for a few minutes this morning. I want to think about having our shame in the right place. Now, there are a lot of ways in which that could be applied. I'm going to apply it in one specific way, but I think this may be a leading indicator of some other things. Where do we manifest our shame? Go back to Philippians 3:18-19 with me. Paul is calling on the Christians there in verse 17 to follow his example. And he says that because he says there are a lot of bad examples out there. He says, many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. And so they do what they want to do. That's their God. They exercise personal freedom. You think he's talking about Americans? And whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And so they glory, they revel in things that should be shameful. They should have a sense of shame attached to them. But they don't. And we've got to decide whether or not, again, in many, many areas, we've got to decide whether or not we're going to be ashamed of the world or ashamed of the kingdom. We often read Matthew 26:69-75, or the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, where the other synoptics, where Peter denies the Lord. And, you know, the servant comes to him and says, you were with Jesus. No, I'm not with Jesus. What was Peter trying to do? He's trying to blend in. He doesn't want to stick out because Jesus is in the process of being maligned and crucified. Not, he's not on the cross yet, but things are moving in that direction. And so Peter doesn't want to be identified with that. He doesn't want to be identified with someone who is being covered in the contempt of the world. And so he attempts to blend in. I'm not with him. He ends up swearing and taking oaths, that is, calling down the judgment of God upon himself to convince everybody that he's just like they are. He's just another one in the crowd. Not with Jesus. And we read that, I think sometimes we think, I would never do something like that. Well, that sort of depends on where we've got our shame parked. Now, one of the areas, and again, it's only one of the areas, where this world doesn't have its shame in the right place, has to do with sexuality. We live in a hyper-sexualized environment. It's everywhere. And a lot of that happens in the context of how people dress, the choices they make about clothing. And there are some things that should have a sense of healthy shame attached to them that the world has said, no, it's not that way. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 18, in verses 6 through 8. Moses writes to the Israelites, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is the nakedness of your mother. You shall not, she is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. Now notice, he first says the nakedness of your father, that is your mother. Now, do you see what he's saying there? He is saying, look, they're married. Her nakedness belongs to him, not you. It's not your right to uncover that. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. And of course, uncovering nakedness refers ultimately to physical intimacy, to sexual intimacy. But that requires the uncovering of nakedness. And there are certain things that should not be uncovered. And yes, we're thinking about modest dress. There are certain things that should not be uncovered to anybody and everybody. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 9, Paul says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves in proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, that word modestly, you look up, grab a Thayer's and look that up, and the very first thing he will say is a sense of shame. A sense of shame. A sense that some things should not be exposed. Now, I know there are other types of modesty. I understand that. There are other ways in which people attract attention to themselves that are not good or healthy. I understand that. Those things are worthy of attention. But I imagine some of you all want to have lunch today, and so we're going to save those for another time. We're talking about one specific kind of immodesty. I also understand that this is not just an issue for women. I understand that. And we're going to make some application to men as well. But I will say that we also need to appreciate the fact that there is an emphasis when we're talking about this kind of modesty. There is an emphasis on women in Scripture, and there's a reason for that. If you even read a little bit of the Song of Solomon, or if you look at Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, where it tells a husband to be enraptured with the love of his wife and be satisfied with her breast, it becomes very clear very quickly that the Bible recognizes that men are visually stimulated. That's why pornography is such a big problem for men. I understand women look at pornography too, but it's much less common. If we're talking about a point of emphasis, men are visually stimulated. And so let's be honest about this. And maybe some of the ladies are thinking, well, I don't know if that. Ask a man. Now, there may be some exceptions. I understand that. But the rule is, men are stimulated by what they see. And so ask a man. If you doubt, ask a man. And I understand that there are all kinds of reasons why people say, I wear these clothes. I'm not trying to draw attention to myself. I just want to be comfortable. Or perhaps someone says, well, isn't it okay to look attractive? Well, let's think about some of those things for just a moment. There's another possible reason why we dress the way we do. And that is, we dress the way we do because everybody around us dresses that way. And if that's the reason, if we're choosing our clothing because we don't want to look different from the world, then I want to suggest at least the possibility that we may have our shame in the wrong place. It's at least something we need to think about. When we think about comfort, was Jesus discomforted for you? What if identifying yourself with the Lord required that you wear a yellow plaid burlap sack for the rest of your days? That was the way that people were going to know that you were a follower of Jesus Christ. Would you do it? Or is your comfort or your style more important than affiliation to the Lord? There's good news. You don't have to wear a yellow plaid burlap sack to do that. There are better options. Was Jesus subjected to ridicule for us? Absolutely. And if people think we look different, so we need to ask these questions. Am I more ashamed of looking different than I am ashamed of uncovering what should not be uncovered? Well, a couple of things often come up in this context. I want to return to this idea of looking attractive, and I want to think about that a minute. Not something I give a lot of thought to, actually, having abandoned that years ago. But to attract means to draw something or someone in, to pull. An attractor pulls things. That's the same from the same word. And so you're attracting someone. If you want to look attractive, you are wanting to draw people in. And, you know, there are some ways in which that may be okay. I had a hat on the other day, an Alabama hat, and Adam commented on how attractive he thought that hat was. I think he had some other motives there, but he liked the hat quite a bit. So, you know, I guess that's okay. But when we're talking about being attractive, we need to ask, attracting people to what with what? What is it that is attracting them, and why are they being attracted? Because it can be not such a good thing as well. The Proverb writer in Proverbs 7, 9 and 10 talks about a woman who was attractive to a young man. It says about her, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. Now, I don't know what that meant in that culture and at that time, dressed as a harlot. But Gary Henry tells a fascinating story. Years ago, he was taking a bus out of Las Vegas, and he got onto the bus and he found himself sitting next to a lady. And you know how that works. If you're on a plane or a bus, where are you going? What do you do? That sort of thing. They struck up a conversation and began to talk. And she told him where she was going. And she said, during the week, I work in an office in Las Vegas. On the weekends, I work in this town. Well, there wasn't anything in that town except a stoplight, a gas station, and a brothel. And she didn't work at the gas station. And so Gary, being Gary, asked her about this passage, Proverbs 7, 9 and 10. And he said, what does that mean? What do you think that means, the attire of the harlot? And she said, well, it's not what people think it is. It's not loud clothes and too much mascara. That's not what it is. It's dressing in a way that is going to draw men to you. And she said, there are a number of ways to do that. She said, you can just reveal everything. But she said, actually, that doesn't work very well, because complete nakedness isn't as attractive as people think it is. She said, the other way is to conceal it and reveal everything else, sort of the bikini effect. And it really doesn't leave much to the imagination. She said, that'll draw attention. Or you reveal just a little. Just the least bit. A glimpse. Clothes that give a glimpse. Tight clothes. But it's interesting. She said, the thing that is most alluring is clothes that are very thin and can be seen through just a little bit. Those are the kinds of things that draw men in, that attract that kind of attention. Now, I know. The kinds of objections that are raised to these kinds of statements. Oftentimes people will say, I can dress the way I want to. It's not my fault. If some men have dirty minds, That's their problem. That's not my problem. Now, let me just say, first of all, that some men do have dirty minds. Peter talked about that in 1 Peter 2:14. He spoke of those who, having eyes full of adultery, never cease from sin. And it's probably true that they are going to be what they are going to be, and there's nothing you can do about that. But the fact is, most men are visually stimulated. It's not just a few dirty minds. And the Lord said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Don't be a stumbling block. Don't be a stumbling block. And let me apply that in a couple of different ways. I want to talk to the men. It's Father's Day. I want to say something to the fathers. As men, we understand how this works. Particularly if we're fathers, we understand how this works. And we need to lead. We need to step up and lead. And we need to start by setting an example. And we need to start by setting an example by dressing modestly ourselves. We need to set the tone. We need to set an example by making sure we're not watching stuff that's got all kinds of immodesty in it. Because if we are, and then we talk to somebody else about how bad this is, we have no credibility, nor should we. We got to get our shame in the right place, fellas. We've got to talk to our wives and our daughters and clue them in, because they do not understand how your brain works. They do not understand how strong this is. They don't appreciate that. And that's not their fault. They need our help in these things, and so we need to step up and lead. And to ladies, I would say, save yourself for your husband. If you're married, look attractive for him, but not for everyone else. Not attractive in this way. Be modest and discreet in public. And be attractive for your husband. And have regard for your brethren and everybody else. Set an example. Be different from the world. Virtue is beautiful. And I would say to young ladies, particularly, you do not want the kind of man who will be drawn in by provocative dress. You want a man who is attracted to you because of your devotion to God, your virtue, your inner loveliness. Because I tell you what, if all he's looking for is the physical, he'll likely always be looking for the physical. And he'll have a wandering eye. And you don't want that. And your father, your brothers, physical and in Christ, they don't want that for you. And so, use spiritual attractiveness to find the kind of man who will respect you and honor you and love you in ways that glorify God and are a blessing to you. don't draw the kind of man that Peter talks about, whose eyes are full of adultery. You want to repel those kinds of fellas. You don't want them coming around. And so save yourself. Save yourself. Treat yourself with all of the dignity and respect that God wants you to be treated with. And I know these kinds of lessons aren't necessarily pleasant. And I will confess to the fact that this is not the most fun sermon to preach. But it's important. It's important for all of us. Because if we're going to be who we need to be for our Lord and for one another, we've got to have our shame in the right place. We cannot be ashamed of our connection to Jesus Christ, and in consequence, embrace the shameful things that this world loves. We've got to be a different people. And this is one of the ways in which we've got to be different. So I hope you'll consider these things. Think about them earnestly. And if somebody tells you, as might happen, that's just preacher talk, that doesn't matter. That's bad advice. We need to think about this. We need to think about our connection to the Lord. What is your connection to the Lord? Are you a disciple? Are you willing to undergo the shame and reproach of the world to follow Jesus? Because I will tell you, if you follow Jesus, there will be shame and reproach attached to it. And that's not a unique feature of our culture or any other culture. It's the way things have always been. You got to make a choice. We got to go to Him outside the gate. We're not going to be part of the in crowd anymore. But I tell you, it's the greatest choice you'll ever make. Because there is a hope that is greater than this world and out of this world. And we want you to share that hope with us. So we would call you to God through Jesus Christ, call you to believe in Him, repent of your sins, confessing Him as Lord and being baptized. If we can help you to obey the gospel, come now as we stand and as we sing.